Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity to look at how you worked sovereignly in history and to learn the lessons that can be found there to help us to be sharp and alert, help us to learn to process the ideas as you would want us to, and to learn the lessons of history so as not to repeat the failures and to benefit from the insights that have taken place there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What was the Slytherin Confession? Just summarize, or not everything it said, but what basically did it? What was it? What kind of a document was it? What did it do?
Well, I know it covered the more ecclesiastical nature of worship than the theological nature of worship.
Yeah. Yep, at the end, in fact, you're anticipating a question that's coming up, actually. So what I'm just basically looking, that's fine, because it's kind of a vague question. Basically, what I'm looking for was, it's a statement of fundamental beliefs held by many Anabaptist radicals, functioning as much as the Augsburg Confession. So it's just basically a doctrinal statement that they put together. Give the name of the man who had the most influence in producing the Schleichberg Confession. Man whose name you will come to know in the next week or two.
Wilhelm
was involved. But the guy who was the main one who led the effort and was most influential, which would be your next point that you're looking at there.
Michael Sattler.
Yeah, we're going to be looking at Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler is in a sense kind of the star. I call him a star. He's not really a way to describe the role he played, but he's kind of like the main character in the movie that we're going to be hopefully all watching next week at 4:30 Sunday night. Don't forget. we'll be seeing a lot more about him as we go here. Next week, in fact, we're going to anticipate next week's lesson is going to be on Michael Sattler, so maybe kind of set us up for the movie, as it turns out. Timing worked out pretty good on that, so. All right, and then this is what you answered a while ago, Roger. The Slytherin Confession does not say much about theological ideas. Why? Of course, we're speculating here, but I gave a suggested reason.
They thought that was a foregone conclusion, that was already a known thing, so they focused more on the differences in worship.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons people have suggested, and the other reason that people, and again, we're speculating as to why they did it. The Anabaptists were not primarily interested in theology, but in ethics of the Christian life, which they understood in terms of the importance of love and imitation of Christ. So either one of those could probably be true from what we know about them. They didn't write out, this is why we did it. That's just, we're guessing. What is one way that the radicals were actually far less radical than the magisterial reformers? You know, for the most part, the radicals are called radical because they said, yeah, the magisterial reformers stepped away from the Catholics, which is good, but they just didn't go far enough. They weren't radical enough. They didn't go all the way. But actually, in one area, the reformers went farther than they did in stepping away from Catholicism. It was a theological area. We talked about last. When you see it, you're going to go, oh, yeah. Nobody remembering. The radicals preserved and maintained the semi-Pelagian theology Arminianism. Yeah, oh yeah, of the medieval Roman Catholicism. It was Luther and Zwingli and Calvin later who radically broke from it. So in this particular case, the magisterial reformers actually were more radical. Zwingli was willing to accept as a church member anyone who professed Christianity, which in the religious culture of his day meant that basically all the citizens of Zurich. What contrasting belief did the Anabaptists hold to regarding church membership? What's the point of contention?
Your life has to confirm it.
Right. They saw the church as a stark alternative to civil society. It wasn't just, oh yeah, I'm a citizen, I'm a Christian, I'm in. They saw that the church membership was restricted to those who gave evidence of sincerity and commitment and so forth. They saw it as a set apart group, not just the whole city. You know. So we discussed all that last time. All right. So now we're going to look this week at the separation of church and state. And I've deliberately have less material this week. Of course, it seems like no matter how little material I make, I always manage to expand to fill the time. But we'll see if I can do better. Because I wanted to allow time for discussion. Because we've got some really, I think, pertinent discussion items that flow out of this particular topic that I wanted to give us time to discuss at the end, hopefully. So separation of church and state, this is something that, you know, we're always banting about because of our national heritage. Our country was founded as one of the amendments to the Constitution, includes this idea, and it's often battled over in the Supreme Court and various other Sunday things. So this is a very pertinent issue, and it was very much at play in the conflict between the Anabaptists and Zwingli and the other reformers. So we're going to take a look at that today. The dichotomy between Zwinglian and Anabaptist attitude towards church and state was stretched to the breaking point when the Anabaptists made it clear that opting into the church meant opting out of civil society, becoming dropouts, as we might say today. In the eyes of the government of Zurich, this was undoubtedly the greatest crime of the Swiss Brethren. Their counterculture revolution against the state involved the rejection of the normal responsibilities of citizenship. And so we're going to look at this and see, you know, you can kind of see how the Anabaptists looked to the reformers, and you can kind of understand in a way why they weren't so crazy about them. Now, they treated them horribly, but in some ways you can understand their not liking them very much. The Anabaptists refused, as we have noted from the Schleichnam Confession, to swear any oaths, taking their stand on Christ's command to swear not at all in the Sermon on the Mount. And this presented problems because this not only disputed the legal system, it laid the brethren open to the charge of treason because they would not take the oath of loyalty which the urban Swiss were required to swear to their city each year. So apparently there was a customary practice in the city for everybody to come and swear a oath of loyalty. We're going to serve our city. We're going to be good citizens. We're going to, you know, do what we need to do. And the Anabaptists were going, no, we're not. We can't swear any oaths. We can't do that. And so they're looking at them as, oh, so you're not loyal. Equally serious in the eyes of the magistrates and in the eyes of most of the ordinary folks was the pacifism of the Anabaptist radicals. And especially in the climate of the day, and the movie will do a good job bringing this out when we watch it, the Turks, or the Muslims, however you want to refer to them, they were on the march, and they were attacking, and they were ruthless and vicious people when they came in, as invading armies typically are. And the Christians were, you know, they wanted to put together a good military force to defend themselves and to ward off the Turks. And so for the Anabaptists to just say, meh, count us out. Like, really? So you just want to let these Turks come in and invade us, huh? And even the ordinary people, while there was a lot of sympathy for the Anabaptists in society, this one was a tough pill to swallow because people are like, really? You're just going to just sit there and do nothing while these people come in and rape and pillage and all that? Anabaptists refused all military service on principle. And of course, you know, this is with us today. I mean, even, you know, back in the times of World War II, when America was all on board for fighting the war, there were conscientious objectors. In fact, there's a movie, I think I've talked about it in class before. It's an old black and white film. A good one, especially to watch with your kids. It's called Sergeant York. Have any of you seen that one? It's about a conscientious objector who, I think he went into the military service, but he wasn't willing to actually kill anybody, but he ended up doing a lot of good anyway. It's a cute story. But this is something we deal with, the people who say, I just don't, in my conscience, I cannot fight as a soldier. I cannot join the military. This was of critical significance in the Swiss context, since the cantons of Switzerland had no standing armies. Every man was expected to defend his canton as a part of a citizen army when called to arms by the government. And interestingly enough, the Swiss, I think, pretty much operate in the same way today. I remember, I think I've told you this, in my youth, I thought that someday I might move to Switzerland. I was just really infatuated with Switzerland for a while. And I read, one time I was reading a summary of Switzerland. It says, the Swiss don't have an army, the Swiss are an army. And basically every able-bodied man has a weapon, and he's trained to use it, and he's expected to show up whenever they have defense that needs to take place. And the Swiss, as you know, have, and part of it is the terrain they live in, obviously, gives them an advantage, living in the mountains. but they managed to avoid entanglement in the world wars, and, you know, something to be said for all that. So anyways, that's the Swiss mindset. So for when these Anabaptists come along and they're not signing up for that, that looks like, you know, a coward, traitor. They're disgusted by that. This was particularly important in city cantons like Zurich because their culture of intense civic pride and patriotism, the very fact that they had a city to defend, they were proud of their city. It's a Christian city, and we defend our city, and all that. They felt like they had something really good going, and to opt out of that was just not understandable. To decline military service was perceived as deeply unpatriotic and criminally treacherous. To compound matters, the Swiss Brethren went even further, entirely rejecting as politics as a Christian vocation. This is really extending themselves out here. No Christian, they argued, could be a magistrate, because magistrates had to use force to uphold the law. And this, in their mind, was contrary to Christ's teaching of peace. So, you know, a magistrate, which like maybe we could think of as a policeman, or, you know, some kind of civil authority that involved the use of force in upholding the law, which is what the magistrates did. They're saying that, no, a good Christian can't be a magistrate because Christ calls us not to use force. He calls us to peace. So we're not going to be a part of that, a part of the magistrates, a part of the government. Now they recognize, of course, because they had read Romans 13, obviously, they recognize the state was instituted by God. That's what Romans 13 says, right? The servants of God. But maintained it was, quote, outside the perfection of Christ, end quote. That is, it was instituted for the government of the unbelieving world, and its sword-bearing magistrates could be taken only from among unbelievers. So that's for unbelievers to police unbelievers out there. Christians, once you become a Christian, you get over here in this other little society, we pull back from society. We're not involved in any of that. Further, the Anabaptist radicals denied to the state any coercive power in matters of religion. They said the state has no business having anything to say about religion whatsoever. Now, on one hand, this meant the state had no role in ordering of a church, in appointing pastors, or telling Christians what they must believe. Now, this is a point on which most later Reformed churchmen would have agreed. This is a point that's not as controversial. In our country today, the idea of separation of church and state, we don't believe the government should be in there meddling. And, of course, we've seen this battle going on throughout church history, right, where the emperors and kings of, and you know, versus the popes, who gets to control the church, who gets to pick the pastors, who gets to, you know, set up the churches and all that kind of stuff. So the Anabaptists were very much hands-off where the government and church are concerned. And that's not something that was all that controversial, especially as time went on. Now, there was a little bit of more blending maybe in the earlier days. So, but later, as things began to develop, Calvin and others would have agreed on this point. On the other hand, however, the Anabaptist view also meant that the state had no right to punish heresy, blasphemy, or idolatry. And this was the real parting of way between the Radical Reformation and all other contemporary forms of Christianity, whether Protestant, Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox. none of the other religious groups that were in existence at this time, we just kind of summarized them, the Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, they all believe a government should be able to come in and punish someone for heresy, blasphemy, or idolatry. Now, in our country, that's not so much the case, is it? We've marked that off as no. You can't come in and punish somebody for something like that. And so we've kind of gone the way of the Anabaptists where that's concerned. But in the days of the Anabaptists, in these early days we're talking about in the 1500s and so forth, that's not how most of the religious states functioned. They were very much thinking they had every right to have their finger in the pie when it came to somebody's going to be blasphemous. We can't have that. I don't care if it's your religion or not. We're going to punish you for that, put you to death, whatever. And they were severe in their punishment. So radicals were fighting for what we would call liberty of conscience or religious toleration. This is kind of, in a sense, they become sort of our heritage along this line, though we don't, as you can see, agree with them on everything. These concepts, though, had very limited appeal to most 16th century Christians, because to the majority, the radical view seemed to de-Christianize the state. They said, we have a Christian city here, a Christian state. Why would you want to not have that? That just made no sense to them. How can the state bow the knee to Christ and enact laws on the basis of his religion without having any right to discourage or suppress idolatrous religions which attack the very foundations of a Christian and moral political order? That question makes sense, I think, doesn't it? I mean, in a way, you could maybe ask that today. Maybe you could, and we're going to get to do this in the discussion time. That's why I want to leave plenty of it. We could sort of play devil's advocate on where things have developed to this point and say, you know, by letting the society go off in all kind of crazy directions, now we're finding that even the ability to be Christian is getting ready to become illegal, maybe, you know, because we've just let the society drift. We've done nothing to try to prevent people from going off in weird directions. That's how a 16th century Christian would have viewed it. I'm not saying that we have to. I'm just saying that's how they would have looked at it. And you can kind of see the sense of what they're thinking there. At least I can. To most Christians today, it will seem obvious that the Anabaptists were both right and noble in their advocacy of religious freedom. Again, that's the one thing our society has truly bought into, and I think it's a blessing. I think it's good. To most of their Christian contemporaries, it seemed equally obvious that this was one of the radical reformers' most dangerous and even blasphemously anti-Christian ideas. So Christianity has changed significantly from this time in terms of the outlook on government and the relationships between government and church. And again, we have sort of been locked into that by the basis of our constitution and our country and our thinking. We very much have these things all ironed out in a certain way. And a lot of that was influenced by the Anabaptist thinking, though not totally, as you can see. So it's worth noting that. All right, I'm going to pick one other topic we're going to take a quick look at, because we're just kind of going through the various Anabaptist doctrines. And the one we put off till last is the one I said in the beginning. It's kind of almost the most obvious you most first think of. The big disagreement between the Anabaptists and the Reformers was their idea of baptism. And our picture there is actually taken from the movie. I just did a kind of a screen print of a scene from the movie. And I pointed this out before, and you'll see it in the movie. The Anabaptists had not developed at this point to the idea of understanding baptism to mean immersion, which I truly think it does mean. I think the very word baptismo means to immerse. The Presbyterians will disagree with that. They were just trying to go for the idea of adult baptism, what we call credo baptism. You get baptized when you believe, kind of thing. But the mode hadn't been explored yet. And again, they're just grappling with some of these ideas, and some of them, they're being killed off like flies. They don't have a lot of time to develop their theology, so we're going to kind of say, you can kind of understand why they didn't get there. Because up to this point, baptism involved babies, and you can see why immersion would not be a real popular thing to do with babies. Hold the baby under water. So it was natural to think of baptism as, you know, pouring of water or splashing or sprinkling of water or what have you. So you'll see that in the movie when we see it, and just know that's kind of in the background here. The Swiss Brethren's understanding of the nature and extent of the church came to be focused on the issue of baptism, specifically infant baptism. Zwingli himself, in his early reforming days, had not been convinced that infant baptism was biblical. This is what I find interesting and somewhat sad. He admitted to one of the reformers, if I could pronounce that, Balthasar Hubmaier, in 1523, prior to the Second Zurich Disputation, that it would be better if children were not baptized until they had been instructed in the faith. So he came to that conclusion from his study of the Bible. And he was leading these guys in the study of the Bible. And he was, remember, their agreement was, whatever the Bible says, we go with. You know, that was, he believed that, he taught them that, and they agreed with that, and they were going along like that. All of a sudden, they get to this bump in the road with baptism. And at one point, Zwingli was on board with that too. Around the same time, Zwingli had written concerning infant baptism, and this is a quote, "I leave it untouched. I call it neither right nor wrong. If we baptize as Christ instituted it, then we would not baptize anyone until they reach the age of discretion," which is the credo baptism idea. You don't baptize someone until they can make a profession of faith. And yet you can see a little bit of a handoffishness here. He's not like against it. He's just saying, I'm not going there. Well, he didn't stay there. By the end of 1523, Zwingli had moved to a decided commitment to infant baptism, probably because he realized that its rejection undermined the concept of Zurich as a corporately Christian city and hence led to the end of government support for his reforming program. I just kind of put this as he thought it was a bridge too far for the council to buy. And, you know, all of us probably are guilty of this from time to time in one way or another. Our system of thinking and or just the pragmatic nature of what we're dealing with in our church or in our society or whatever it is can sometimes become an influencing factor in our theology in a bad way, which is that what I think happened here with Zwingli. The Swiss radicals took the opposite path, carrying Zwingli's initial doubts to their logical conclusion. They're going, "Zwingli, you used to get this, man. You don't see this?" Their rejection of infant baptism, they claim, was the only position consistent with the principle of the sole infallible authority of Scripture. They said, if you're going to take the Bible as the Word of God and it's infallible, there's nothing there about infant baptism, and there's everything there about baptizing upon profession of faith. So either you believe the Bible or you don't. And if you're going to go off and wander off with some new idea that's not in the Bible, it goes contrary to the Bible, then you don't really believe the Bible. And I agree with that. More importantly, the Baptist theology of the radicals was bound up with their view of the church as a voluntary society of penitent believers. And you can see how all this goes together. It's a kind of a consistency about the way they're approaching things. A baby is not capable of repenting, believing the gospel, or joining himself to God's people by his own volition. Therefore, no baby should be baptized, since the baptism signifies repentance, faith, and church membership. They saw it all bound up as a deal. And baptism is the first act of obedience on the part of a Christian. You come to accept Christ. Christ commands that you be baptized. And therefore, if you are an obedient Christian who's committed to obeying Christ, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to get baptized. And that baptism becomes the occasion upon which you publicly sort of profess. It's a ceremony in a sense that proclaims to all watching that I am now committing myself to Christ, you know, buried with him in baptism. I'm identifying with Jesus as my Savior and so forth. And at that point, they saw him as being committed to where he could become a member of the church. The Swiss Brethren articulated a strongly ethical interpretation of baptism. It is a penitential act, a symbolic breaking with the old life of sin, an initiation into the new life of obedience in Christ. It is, Hubmaier explained, an outward and public testimony to the inward baptism of the Spirit. So there's an inward spiritual baptism of the Spirit that the Scripture teaches. And this is just, they said, this is just a physical enactment to represent that inward baptism. The baptized person was publicly renouncing sin and entering into a voluntary covenant with Christ and into Christ's covenanted community, the local church. So this is all part and parcel of the process of becoming a Christian, becoming a part of the church, separating yourself from the world, separating yourself and renouncing your sin, and now joining into the Christian community. The Anabaptists also stressed a point that had been made so cogently by Luther and Zwingli regarding the Eucharist. Now see, when it came to the Lord's Supper, they took a different tack. And the Anabaptists are pointing out an inconsistency here. Luther and Zwingli would say that without faith, the sacraments can confer no benefit. If you're not a Christian, then you know you can eat the bread and drink the wine all you want. Doesn't do nothing, just bread and wine. There's no benefit there. So they said, right. And what benefit does a baby receive from being baptized? Same argument, same point. They're just saying, you're just not being consistent. You'll do it with one of the instituted things that Christ left us, but not the other. Why? Good point. Now, these next two slides we've covered before, but I almost think I jumped the shark, so I'm going to go through it quickly again. So this may sound familiar, but it kind of needs to be said again. What was Zwingli's counter to this? What did Zwingli end up doing to defend the view? Well, he constructed a biblical defense of infant baptism by appealing to the analogy of circumcision, and we talked about this. And if you know any Presbyterians or Reformed people today, this is their argument. This is what they believe. The Old Testament church, Zwingli argued, in the Old Testament church, the offspring of covenant members were themselves born into the covenant community and received circumcision as babies as the initiating sign of this membership. He said, right, nobody argues that. In the Old Testament, babies became a part of the covenant community whenever they were circumcised. Since the coming of Christ in the flesh, baptism has replaced circumcision, and therefore the children of covenant parents are now to receive baptism as the initiating sign of their covenant membership. He says, see, it's the same thing. They circumcise babies, now we baptize babies. Same, they just changed the ceremony, you know, with the coming of Christ, but it's still basically the same idea. We have this covenant community, and you're brought in as a baby by your parents, and it still works the same way. Romans chapter 4 was Zwingli's proof text for all this, with its theology of Abraham's circumcision as the sign and seal of covenant righteousness. Well, if you look in the context, that's really not what it's talking about there. He had to fudge a little on that one. Not mentioned here, but the other passage that the covenant people will go to is Colossians 2, where it mentions baptism and circumcision kind of in a close proximity. And in their mind, they're reading in transition from Old Testament to New, from circumcision to baptism. That's not what the passage is teaching at all, but that's how they read it. So that becomes their major proof text. As you might know, there's no passage anywhere that says, now in the Old Testament, they circumcised, but now we baptize. That is never said. It's all by inference, and quite a bit of extended inference. To the fires, then, of Zwingli Anabaptist controversy, we can trace, at least in part, the origins of Reformed covenant theology, and that's what we see today. You know, we talk about new covenant theology, but this is covenant theology is what is out there as the Presbyterians and the Reforms and all the others, which is still today the mainstream of Reformed Paedo-Baptist understanding of the church and its sacraments. So this is still out there today, and I have talked to these people, and this is exactly what they hold to. As for the radical challenge that a baby lacks faith and repentance, Zwingli countered this by arguing that the parents accept the baptismal obligation on a child's behalf, promising to bring him up as a faithful, penitent Christian. So that's his answer to, well, what good does it do the baby? Well, what's going on here is the parents are committing to bring the baby up in the faith as part of the community, and that the baptism really kind of, it's really a declaration by the parents, not the baby. So that's his way of trying to make it all fit. And like any theological system, you know, you put all these little pieces in place and you go, yeah, but where is that in the Bible? Well, it's inferred here and it's implied here, and you put this over here and take this over there, and you make this little picture. But it's not spelled out that way in Scripture, but you can see what they're trying to do. So that's how that all played out. Well, next week, we are going to spend, I believe, probably the entire class looking at the martyrdom of Michael Sattler as one of the most significant, influential martyrdoms. Now, we've already seen Mons was given his, quote, third baptism and drowned for practicing adult baptism. This martyrdom is much more graphic than that. I mean, it's bad enough to be drowned, but what Sattler went through was horrific. And just in contrast with his faithful, gentle style, it's jarring. It really is. And that's kind of what the movie brings out. The movie sort of focuses on Michael, on the covenant that we talked about where they put down their faith, and it just kind of shows the development of the Anabaptists looking at this particular group. As we move along in the study of the Anabaptists, I think probably the following week I will take you through another group of Anabaptists that are so wild and so crazy you won't even recognize them. We're looking at the good guys here right now, the guys who are mostly theologically sound. We might not agree with them on everything, but they were faithful, they were gentle, they were admirable, and so it's quite a story. All right, we're ready for discussion time, and I actually did give us a little extra time today because I think we'll need it. Three questions, any one of which could take the whole time. There we go. The Anabaptists refused to swear any oaths, taking their stand on Christ's command, swear not at all. That's in Matthew 5, 34 to 37, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think Jesus' command about swear not at all, when he talks about not taking oaths, do you think Jesus' command absolutely prohibits us from ever taking an oath under any circumstances, even in a court of law, for example? Why or why not? And there are groups today who believe this. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. I think they will not swear by, because they're kind of like the Anabaptists on this. So that's one question. Second possible question. The Anabaptists understood Jesus' teaching to prohibit Christians from ever engaging in any kind of physical conflict. And they're probably thinking of, turn the other cheek passage, we're all familiar with. Maybe some other passages, but in their mind, Christ prohibited Christians from ever engaging in any kind of physical conflict, including self-defense, serving as a magistrate that would, carry out capital punishment, or serving in the military. They said, none of the above. A Christian cannot be faithful to Christ and Christ's commands if they're doing any of those things. Do you believe Jesus' teaching prohibits Christians from these activities? Why or why not? And you may go through and differentiate. You may say, I think he does prohibit this, but not that. Or, you can go any way you want with that. I'm just kind of laying out the landscape here. Third question, if we didn't have enough already. Anabaptists believe that the state had no right to punish citizens for heresy, blasphemy, or adultery. In our day, we often hear a similar cry that the government, have you ever heard this? Quote, should not legislate morality, end quote. How many of you have heard that one? I've heard it tons of times. And yet, we're told in Romans 13:4 that governing authorities are the servants of God, quote, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer or evildoer. So governing authorities are given to punish people who are doing bad things. Is that morality? But then do we think it's okay? Does wrongdoing include blasphemy and idolatry, or do we draw a line somewhere? So in your view, what are the limits to the kinds of immorality the government should and should not penalize? Maybe you've never thought about this. Or maybe you've thought a lot about it, never figured it out. I don't know. It's a very, very difficult question to figure out, I can tell you that. And of course, if you had your own topic, who would want to come up with another topic when you have these to discuss? Okay. All right, folks, jump in wherever you would like, and let's see what we can do with these.
I thought through the first one.
Okay.
I feel like that passage is a lot about let your yes be yes and your no be no. Mm-hmm. And within this realm, like here in church, my character should show you my yes is yes and my no is no. I don't need to depend on I swear to God, I swear on my grandma's grave,
yeah,
to make it, oh, she's telling the truth now.
Yeah, yeah.
Now I can trust her. That shouldn't be needed. And so that's what I think that's about. Now, when we go, I wouldn't stand here, Allie, I swear on the Bible that this is true. But when I go to court, the judge doesn't know me, the jury doesn't know me, I'm just anybody. So I think it's okay, yes, I swear on the Bible to tell the truth because you don't know me.
Okay.
So that's my opinion.
Okay.
In American courts, they don't swear on the Bible anymore. In fact, they don't even make you swear anymore.
Ah, interesting.
So
okay.
The language has been changed to do you swear or affirm
okay.
that you will tell the truth.
Okay.
And I think they did that because there were so many people who would not
who objected
swear.
To that. Okay.
Yeah. So, at least in the ones that I'm familiar with, I can't say that's everywhere, every county courthouse or something like that.
Right.
But they've changed that language, and there's no placing your hand on the Bible anymore. At least that I've seen. It
okay.
can still happen in some places.
Yeah. It would be the Christians anyway, because no one, the other people don't
what,
respect
what does it
the
matter?
Bible
right.
anymore.
So,
yeah,
we're used to they did, even if they weren't believers. They respected the Bible, but I think that's all gone.
And now with COVID, all hearings are virtual, and they have to raise their hand, and you can't even see if they're raising their hand.
There you go. So, yeah, and you can't touch the Bible because it's got germs on it.
Yeah,
so,
yeah. Even, yeah, you're not even in the same city with most of the people who are.
Well, why didn't you even raise your hand then? What's
yes.
that symbolic
yes, that's,
of?
That's what the judge
raise
says.
Hand
raise your hand
me.
And do you swear or affirm?
Well, there are certain formalities. All rise.
Yeah.
A respect. I mean, it is a good thing to try and build within the audience between your. Parties, a sense of acknowledgement of authority. We are all standing under this authority, the law. So I think it's formality.
Yeah, and it's a way of adding seriousness, which is what an oath basically does. An oath is made to sort of add seriousness to what you're saying, just to affirm. And so you get down to, is Jesus really prohibiting that? Or he was clearly dealing with an abuse of oaths, right, in the context. But did he intend to just completely outlaw them? Because you've got passages where, like, I mean, Jesus was put under oath at one point during his trial. And they said, I adjure you by the name of God or whatever. And Jesus said, yeah, that's what you said there. That's right.
The other thing I think is that we tend to maybe combine the idea of an oath and a vow. And I don't think they're exactly the same. And the idea of an oath and the way Jesus was saying it is swearing by
something
a
bigger,
power higher than
yourself. That's right.
Where even Paul continued to take and fulfill vows post-conversion. So in my mind, and I'm using the military as my own personal background, there is a swearing in type of ceremony when you join. But I'm not swearing by anything. I'm more committing a vow that I will give myself to these tenets and obey them and act by them.
Sure.
And I don't think that that's what he was prohibiting. So I guess, you know, as a matter of conscience, yeah, you could take it as a case by case, but I kind of more think what Andrea said is how I would take it as in dealing with one another, you shouldn't need to swear to tell the truth. You should always tell the truth.
Which is Jesus' point.
And when you're dealing with the civil society, I mean, yeah, you're not going to, I wouldn't swear by, you know, do you swear to God to tell the truth? Well, can we change the language? You know, which is what happened in our country, which is why they have changed the language.
Well, it's a way of underscoring the emphasis by calling something higher than yourself. And Paul does this, by the way. How many times does Paul say, like Romans 1:9, God is my witness? He's calling on something higher than him. Why does he have to say that? Why didn't he just say what he's saying? Why does he have to say, God is my witness? Well, he's saying, I'm serious. I'm really mean this. Not that we doubted it, you know. Or the interesting passage in Hebrews 6, where God swears an oath. And it says, God can't call on anything higher than himself because he's God. So, you know, how does God, but God actually swears an oath at one point, and the writer of Hebrews notes that. So if God did it, and Jesus, by implication, did it in his trial, and Paul does it in his scripture, several other passages where he uses that same phraseology. I would have a hard time saying that Jesus intended to prohibit all that, and those guys obviously weren't sinning. So, but clearly he was dealing with the abuse of it in that situation.
The other thing that the oath in those, in that context, especially when you're talking about Old Testament, the forming of a covenant by oath came with consequences if it were broken.
Yeah.
So swearing by whatever it is you're swearing by invites whatever that is to enact the consequences of breaking the oath. So when God, for instance, one of the times he said, bring me these animals, right, and cut them all in half and walk between them.
Genesis 15.
The idea is, if I break my oath, may it be done to me as it's done to them.
Right.
So in that, swearing by something is giving the idea of power and authority to whatever you're swearing by to enact consequences against you for breaking your oath. So God can swear by himself, as there's nothing higher that you can swear by.
Yeah.
But we're not supposed to do that.
And that
that's
makes
what,
sense,
that's what
because
said,
we're
don't.
Putting God in a, okay, God, you can do this if I swear by you, then, and God's like, I'm God, you're not going to tell me what I'm going to do.
So, that kind of limiting in the way, maybe, that we take oaths is more.
Although, what do you say about Paul and saying, God is my witness? I mean, that's a sort of an oath. He's saying, you know, something higher than me.
But I don't see it as an oath, meaning, I have to think about that.
It kind of fits the definition, if you think about it. I mean, he's bringing in the highest thing, God himself,
right,
and saying, you know, because he could.
I'm telling you the truth.
Yeah, he could. Why could he just say, this is the truth? I mean, come on, Paul, yes, be yes, man. Why you need to bring God into it?
Well, I mean, I can think of one place where he said, I give you command that the Lord Jesus has given me, and then in the paragraph later he said, I, Paul, not the Lord Jesus, am telling you this part.
He's giving
so
added clarification.
He could be, you know, making it clear that, hey, this isn't coming from me. It's not my words. Like when people argue with me about the Bible, I'm like, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it said. I didn't write it. It's not up for me to judge it, whether or not you think it's good or bad or otherwise. It's not my words. So in a sense, there's a difference between clarifying, and I'm not saying that in what you're talking about, that's what he was doing. I don't think he was
in Romans 1:9. And there's several other passages. In Thessalonians, he does. I can't remember all the exact references, but I've gone through them before, where he'll just say, it's usually he's trying to emphasize something that's being true. He wants them to really believe it. You know, he's saying, listen, I'm telling you, God is my witness, this is the truth. You know,
it almost seems like there's a warning against presumptuousness on what we are promising we will do, not on being a truthful on what has, because
we can't change.
Don't say tomorrow I will go to this and that town and spend a year there. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. So when it says you can't make one hair white or black, you know, don't take an oath by your head. Don't take an oath by heaven. It's like you can't be so presumptuous as to say, I promise I'm going to do this. I swear to God I'm going to do this. Well, really? You're making, you're putting God on the line here that you're going to fulfill that? Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So
yeah,
I think there could be an application of I'm telling the truth as to past tense, or I'm being overly presumptuous on what I can fulfill future tense.
Now that would be true if you're talking about something you're promising to do. Mm-hmm. But if you're talking about something that has happened,
right,
that you're wanting to verify, this is really the truth, what I'm
the
telling
God is
you
my
about.
Witness.
That's already happened.
Yeah.
There's no need to be able to make
it
happen.
But I think what he's referring to is when Jesus said, don't take vows, that's where he ends it. Because you can't even change the color of the hair on your head.
Right.
Yeah.
So he's like, you don't have the power to
don't be
do
so confidently presumptuous on God on what you're going to commit to. Yes be yes, no be no.
Yeah.
He also says, why do you say I'm going to do this instead of the Lord willing?
The Lord willing.
Yeah, that's James.
Now, yes and no is still an affirmative, this is right, this will happen, or this is true. but I don't think it is so drawing upon heaven, drawing upon God as speaking in absolute, divine absolute language. Be a little more humble about it. You don't know.
Well, we want to tackle one more of these while we have just a little bit of time left.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
It's not on here, and I don't think it's a discussion. It's just an observation. So do the Presbyterian infer that only boys were born into the covenant community so they don't infant baptize girls?
Yeah, that's one of the ways you can tangle them up a little bit when you bring that up. That's a good observation. That's a good observation. Anybody want to tackle one of these other ones? I mean, you know, it's major stuff here.
I can say on the third one, I tend to not be in the majority of Christians, I think, but I tend to be more libertarian when it comes to secular government. And the reason, if they legislate morality and their morality is bad, then now they stomp on your toes as a Christian, which is happening to us today. So if they say you can no longer speak against certain acts as being abominations or repulsive or sinful, and when you do, now you're committing a crime, that's what happens when you let government legislate morality. Now, I understand that can be taken to an extreme. Well, if I don't believe murder is wrong, then...
Right.
So, but the idea that, you know, at the time, the reason why this would be the case is that they were in a Christian society. But what if you weren't in a Christian society? Would you still believe the same thing? So if you're in a Buddhist society or a Muslim society, and the ones that came here were in a technically Christian society, but they were tired of the Church of England controlling the way that they worship, just like the Church of England broke from Rome and everybody else over time. It all becomes, you know, a successive series of a new form of Christianity that now takes power, and the government takes it and says, we have to do it exactly like this or else. So in that sense, yeah, I agree. The government shouldn't be doing that.
But there's the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing, but to judge evildoers, there's a certain morality weight in the job of government. But in a secular government, or in the context there, Nero...
Right.
Nero is, man, sinful pagan guy. And yet there's still some acknowledgement on Paul's part that they punish evildoers. The evil there, however you define it, must be more universal, must be a common law kind of acknowledgement that there are some things, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, that is recognized as wrong. Stealing, defrauding, murder.
Slander.
Yeah.
Yeah, at the time that the New Testament was written, you can't argue that society, the laws governing society, were morally good. I mean, sexual immorality was so prevalent that it could be done in public, and yet he still made that statement.
You know, well,
that there was, so it doesn't mean, I don't think, that the government should legislate morality. I don't think that's what he's saying.
Well, it's hard to imagine the government legislating anything that isn't some kind of morality, other than bureaucratic regulations or something.
That's
why I said it could be taken to an extreme.
Yeah. A speed limit is a judgment on what is a safe, right exercise of public behavior.
It's viewed as a morality.
Right.
So does that mean then, since it used to be 55 across the board, now it's 75, those people were immoral who changed the law?
Well, that's a great point. We're not saying that to judge evildoers, the evil there is according to God's standards, but where God is, like a father in a home, is an authority, creating certain rules that work in the home, that may or may not be scripture verse for those rules. The same thing in government. I think government has a certain discretionary leash to institute. I mean, God doesn't mention speed limits, doesn't mention cars. But there's some purview there that allows morality in a not biblical sense, in terms of God has given us a law on speed limits, but for the safety and welfare of the community, here's a judgment call being made that we should obey.
Those are the kind of laws I'm against. I'm wanting the government to enact laws where there's really an actual violation of...
I mean, of God's law?
Evil doing. Yeah, evil doing.
Like a theocratic type of...
Well, again, even I would at some point probably say, well, I don't want to get into this area. Yeah. That's why I'm asking the question. But everybody, okay, so we can all agree on murder, right? Now, that's a sin. That's a clear violation of God's law. We can all agree on stealing. What about abortion? It's murder. I would say yes. I don't know what y'all come on that. All right, what about adultery? Should that be punishable in some way by government? I think so. Now we could say, what about sexual perversion, like homosexuality? Now we're going to split because it's like, well, no, I shouldn't get into that. Well, it used to be illegal. Was that bad to have laws against homosexuality or laws against bestiality? Pedophiles? What about pedophiles? Okay, well, we need to have those laws. You see what I'm getting at? I mean, everybody gets, anybody that says the government shouldn't legislate against morality is nuts. Either they're just anarchists. But it's just your morality. That's where we come down. And how far do you go in your morality? I'm not comfortable with the government coming out and telling the church, that was blasphemy. You espoused a blasphemous belief. You don't believe in the Trinity, and that's wrong.
But that is what you just said. You do want them to
do that. No, I'm saying I draw a line somewhere, too.
Yeah, but you didn't draw the line where other people would.
No, I don't.
Because you're saying, you're taking the idea, the concept of adultery, and saying, associating that with something the government should have the right to do, which is essentially blasphemy because it goes against Scripture, right? Taking what is right, taking what is wrong, and saying it's okay. That's what blasphemy essentially is.
I wasn't making that equation, but I'm just saying it. I think it's a wrong thing.
But that's what I'm telling you. That is the equation, though, and that's why I don't agree with it.
Because like murder, is that blasphemy?
If you say that it's right, then yes.
Okay, but would you be on board with the government
my
punishing murderers?
My idea is not really about morality as opposed to safety. Doesn't matter. It's not about whether or not God says it's okay or not. From the secular government standpoint, the reason that you stop murder is because you bring harm to someone else. And I understand that in and of itself is a sense of morality, and you can call harm all different kinds of things, and everything can be taken to one extreme or another, and I get that. But wanting to go the way of establishing Christ's kingdom on earth through means of secular government is not what Christ asked us to do. And I think that is a mistake that has been made all through church history. That's what the Crusades supposedly were about.
Yeah,
yeah. I'm leaning towards what you just said there because of how we define what we mean by morality. Do we mean morality, capital M, or morality more of what is in the best interest of the society in terms of what authority government has been given, because the Bible doesn't say that we can't dump our sewage into the open streets, but I would prefer to have a law on that.
That is new, because it's the way it was always done, even up until a couple hundred years ago. If you go through old European cities, the overhang on the top, and they dump their chamber pots right out into the gutters on the street.
Yeah.
I mean, so yeah, if there's a better way to do it, then yeah, enact a law to do it. But when you get into the grounds of legislating morality, meaning you want a theocracy, that presents a problem for you. Unless you can find a way to set up your own private little place, which is what they thought they were doing when they came to America. Clearly that didn't turn out that way.
Yeah, I'm not advocating for a theocracy, God is in charge of the nation, we go to him. But what I would advocate is that there are basic moralities that the government should be enforcing. Then you get down to where do we draw the line on those moralities? Because I think everybody signs off on murder, and that's wrong. Stealing is
but
wrong.
But not because it's a biblical issue. I'm not saying it should be legislated because it's biblically immoral. That's not the reason.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about safety. You talked about safety. The Bible talks about punishing evil doers.
I am separating it out. I don't think that we should use the Bible to legislate.
There you go. All right. Well, I knew we'd run outside of time. And I knew we'd never get to the bottom of it. But it was I think, a good discussion. Father, thank you for this time. Give us the wisdom to sort through difficult issues as well as the more straightforward ones. These are some of the hardest issues to sort out, and yet that does not excuse us from thinking them through and reasoning through them together, and help us to do that as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.